Many of you may have also had an experience that I've been having for a little more than a year or so now. You will immediately recognize it when I describe it. Some of you, those who are a bit more disciplined and have a little bit more foresight, will have avoided it. And for others, especially those of you who are teenagers or still qualify as young adults, it's an experience that you've probably not had yet. But if you're not smarter than I've been, you may have it in the future. The experience that I'm referring to is what I'll call an overdrawn account at the Bank of Good Health. For those of you who don't know my age, I'm 38 years old, perilously close to the generally acknowledged over-the-hill mark of 40 years old. And typical for my age group, I've only really recently become aware that I am not, in fact, still in my late 20s, or anywhere close to being in my late 20s still. And like many others, I've been blessed with tremendously good health for the vast majority of my life. Many of you may remember a few years back when I had corrective surgery for TMJ on my jaw. Sounded a lot like Stephen Hawking with my jaw wired shut for a few months. But other than that, I've had pretty good health overall, and I've been very thankful for that. Well, unfortunately, as often happens in this phase of life, I've been finding that maintaining good health over time requires quite a few deposits in the account, not just withdrawals. So for years and years, when I was younger, I didn't get enough sleep, didn't eat quite as well as I should, and didn't get much or any regular exercise, kind of right in line with the modern American lifestyle. And that's fine for a time, but that time is over, and so my body has been telling me with some overdue notices that now my account at the Bank of Good Health requires some attention. So as a result of this, along with some other lifestyle changes, I took up running about 7 or 8 months ago to address the need for regular exercise. Now, Dr. McNeely has used his running experience in previous messages, and it's a nice coincidence that we're speaking together today. His advice inspired some of today's message, and I think overall our messages are going to go very well together too. I took up running for a couple of reasons. First, I really enjoy it, which helps a lot when you're trying to get the motivation to exercise. And second, because it didn't really seem to require any kind of equipment or coordination with a team or really any kind of overhead other than just getting out there with your 2 feet and doing it. But once I started, I fairly quickly realized that that's partially true, but not definitely true. It was a nice approach during the summer, those long, warm fall months that we had last year, but then winter finally came, and the just me and my 2 feet philosophy really wasn't carrying me the way that I had hoped it would. So that sent me talking to Dr. McNeely, and I was educated that even running requires an investment in some proper gear to do it well. And that's really what I'd like to speak about from a specific angle today, the gear that we need for the spiritual exercise regimen that we have been called to in God's way of life. Hearing that, you may have guessed already that during the time remaining, we're going to look at the armor of God described by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6. Thinking about God's armor is quite relevant during this Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we're focused on accepting the mercy and the new life that God is offering and working to put the spiritual leaven of sin out of our hearts and minds. We're reminded each year during this feast that spiritual de-leavening is a daily discipline, much like the various forms of physical exercise that we might think about. Now, we won't have time in this message to cover each individual piece of armor in depth. I'd invite you to do that on your own as a follow-up study. But what we will do in the time that we have is cover 3 very important reasons that each one of us, as individual Christians, need this armor, this set of spiritual gear that God reveals through Paul. So let's start with just a bit of background on the book of Ephesians before we jump into the specific section in chapter 6 covering the armor of God. Now, there's multiple commentaries that point out that Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a bit different from many of his other epistles. The majority of the other letters are written to a more precise audience, and due to that, they address more specific concerns and experiences and questions that are relevant to that audience. In contrast, this letter doesn't really delve into items that are specific to a single congregation. The commentaries also point out some evidence suggesting that from the start, it was composed with the intent of being circulated to multiple congregations. So as a result, the letter to the Ephesians addresses a broader view of the gospel and of Christian life, with some very widely applicable themes. The Nelson Study Bible has a very helpful introduction on the book of Ephesians. It states, "In Rome, Paul was in official custody, so he was imprisoned at this time. However, although the Romans could imprison Paul, they could not imprison the spread of the good news. Numerous local assemblies had sprouted up along the routes of Paul's three missionary journeys. The members of these churches were still proclaiming the gospel, not only by what they said, but also with their lives. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians to strengthen these congregations. He wanted them to understand the spiritual reality behind what they were doing, and he wanted them to encourage each other in the faith, because they were the body of Christ. During this festival season, we use physical reminders from God's instruction to learn about and focus on spiritual realities. And just as Paul had hoped for the Ephesians, our emphasis and goal should be on understanding the spiritual meaning of the Passover and the unleavened bread symbols." It's also noted that in this letter, Paul used an approach that addresses and illustrates both the eternal and the day-to-day message of the gospel, and those are slightly distinct things. In his comments on the occasion and purpose of the book, the expositor's Bible commentary explains in the first portion of a statement that, quote, "Paul did not deal with particular issues, but with the higher implications of the gospel." Let's see an example of that before we complete the thought that this commentary provides. We're going to have a look at the first bookend, if you will, of the book of Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians 1, and we're going to read portions of verses 3 through 14. We'll start in Ephesians 1, verse 3, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us by adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." So in these four verses, we're jumping really, again, into those higher implications of the gospel, as expositors phrased it. Paul packs a sweeping overview of God's entire plan into these four verses, and we could summarize it this way, that God the Father and Jesus Christ, the God family, they are the source of spiritual blessings. And God planned from the very beginning to bring his human children into that family. That bringing in is by an adoption process that Jesus Christ makes possible, and that we, as mere humans, that we can participate in that plan as to God's own praise and glory. So the natural question that comes next is, how is this incredible plan going to come to pass? How is it going to happen? Let's look at verse 7, where it says, "In him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Verse 10, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ," as Mr. McNeely covered. both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. So with another few verses here, a sweeping overview of the process of salvation, described in this way, that Christ's grace and sacrifice make forgiveness of sin and redemption possible. And that is what it will allow God's entire family to be gathered together and unified in Christ at the right time. And it also makes it possible for us to receive an inheritance as children. So that wonderful overview of the plan of salvation naturally leaves us with the question, how do we know as individuals that that plan will result in personal salvation for us? How does it apply specifically to you and me? Verses 13 and 14, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So to summarize this sweeping introduction, Paul brings it to a very personal level and offers the evidence that hearing the true good news of salvation leads to trust, and trust to belief, and belief to the down payment that confirms the reality of the inheritance and makes it real. That down payment makes waiting to be fully redeemed possible. And when that redemption occurs, again, it will be to God's own praise and glory. So it's an amazing overview of God's plan for mankind and a very good example of the style that Paul was using to, again, as expositor states it, address these higher implications of the gospel. However, the focus does change a bit in the second half of the book, from the beginning of about chapter 4 and on. And in the second half of the expositor's comments on the occasion and purpose of the book, they explain that Paul's, quote, Paul's objective was not purely inspirational. He also sought to relate his vision to the practical demands of Christian living in a hostile society. So Paul's focus on those practical demands was very well placed. He knew well from his own experience and from the many other Christians he had served that those higher implications of the gospel soon meet with the reality of our many human weaknesses. Attempting to remove leaven from our homes and our diets for 7 days is a very effective illustration and reminder of our weaknesses and our need for God's help, because we rarely do it perfectly. Mr. McNeely invited everyone to share their mistakes this week, and Mr. Turgeon shared his near miss. I'm just going to go ahead and share how I blew it, so you don't have to feel bad since I'm in front of the microphone. So on Wednesday, after the first day of unleavened bread, I flew up to Detroit and back the same day for work. And the plane left really early. I barely made it onto the plane, and the whole day was pretty draining, especially after the excitement of the Passover and night to be observed, and then the first day of unleavened bread. So anytime I travel for work, I try to bring something home for the kids, even if it's something that I just, you know, pick up a few blocks from home because there wasn't really any good opportunity to get something while I was gone. Well, that was the case on Wednesday, and As I was getting ready to walk into the store that was a few blocks from home, I was thinking to myself, okay, it's the days of unleavened bread, I can't buy anything that's leavened. And as I said that to myself, it dawned on me that when the lunch spread at my work event that day had come in from Panera Bread, that it, unlike Mr. Turgeon, that it had never even occurred to me that it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So I won't totally embarrass myself by telling you everything I had for lunch that day, but let's just say it was a pretty epic failure in unleavened bread history. I'm not going to describe the chocolate chip cookie at all. So unfortunately, as Paul knew, believing in the gospel and allowing it to become the basis of every thought and every action in your life is not simply an academic exercise where you decide that you agree and then the rest is easy. So when we come to the section in Ephesians 6 that describes the armor of God, Paul is really addressing what we might say is the sharp end of internalizing the gospel and exercising our Christian faith as a result in a hostile society. Whether we like it or not, we do live in a world and in societies that not only disagree with God's way of life, but actively work against it in many ways. So while it's sad and disheartening to acknowledge that, it does highlight the importance of both understanding and utilizing the spiritual armor that God offers. Let's go to the second bookend of Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians 6. We're going to spend most of our time in verses 10 through 13. So we'll start in Ephesians 6, verse 10, where Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." So here we come to the first reason that each one of us as individual Christians need this set of gear to be successful in the exercise of our Christian calling, which is that God's armor keeps us focused on what God's power can do in our lives. Again, the first reason God's armor keeps us focused on what God's power can do in our lives. The Nelson Study Bible sets exactly the right viewpoint in its comments on this verse, noting that, quote, "be strong" may also be translated as "be made strong," where the passive voice suggests that we cannot do it ourselves. This concept shouldn't be surprising to us, yet somehow, with our human nature, it somehow always still is. As Christians navigating through the day-in, day-out thick of life, we are constantly reminding ourselves and forgetting and relearning that we need God's help to accomplish what He wants us to accomplish. As mentioned previously, the days of unleavened bread and our efforts to remove and avoid leaven illustrate this so well. Mandy and I have felt like we've kind of personally matured in our understanding of the physical de-leavening process over the years. It's very easy to spend either too little time or too much removing leaven from your property. These aren't the Bible's words or the church's official teaching, but I'll share the approach that we've kind of come to that we've felt is balanced. In removing leaven, you need to put in enough time to recognize our inability to remove it perfectly. And those specks and crumbs that, you know, are just out of reach of the vacuum, or that you see them falling down into the cracks of the floor, whatever it may be in your house, those serve that purpose well. But once that lesson is fresh, the rest of our time should be spent translating that to spiritual lessons and spiritual growth, not disassembling our homes and our cars trying to go after those crumbs. If we spend too little time physically de-leavening, we're guaranteed to miss the point. But if we spend all of our available time on the physical side, we will also miss the point. One of the key lessons that we should come away from this feast with every year is that it's impossible to become spiritually de-leavened by our own efforts. So when we look back at Paul's kind of sweeping overviews of God's plan in the first portion of the book of Ephesians, we can see that the emphasis on our need for God's help is loud and clear in what he was trying to communicate. He was sharing that God the Father conceived the plan, and it's Him that provides the spiritual blessings. And it's Jesus Christ that provides the opportunity for that redemption and adoption that he talked about. And it is God the Father's inheritance to give in the first place, and it's His Spirit that guarantees it. So when we think of it in those terms, it's very clear, and should always be clear, that we are fully and completely dependent on God to achieve His purpose in our lives. It is also helpful to note that all of the armor that's covered here in Ephesians 6, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, God's words, as you tick down through that list, Those are all spiritual gifts that come directly from God. We don't have the truth inherent within us. We can't achieve righteousness directly on our own. We need God to impart His faith to us. Those are all things that come from God. So at our very best, we can't generate those things on our own. Another helpful way to think of that by analogy is the human parent-child relationship, especially when children are very young. It's very easy to see with small children that they are entirely dependent on their parents, not only for everything that they need, but also for everything that they need to learn. And we know that we, of course, are children spiritually. It's accurate to say that even though we are children, we should grow and develop in spiritual maturity, but still, in this life, we will always be spiritual children with respect to God. We are still, therefore, very much dependent on Him. Paul even addressed this concept of our dependence on God as His children directly. It was in one of his addresses in the books of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. You might want to put your bookmark in Ephesians 6, if you don't have it there. Acts chapter 17. Paul was speaking to many of the philosophers that were at the Areopagus. Let's start in verse 26. Paul says, "And He, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring." So as God's offspring, dependent on Him to live and to move and to be, it is critical to remain focused, as Paul states here in Ephesians 6:10, on what His power, on what God's power can achieve in our lives, not on what we are capable of accomplishing on our own without Him. Let's go back to Ephesians 6, and we'll read next verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 6, verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So here's the second reason that each of us as individual Christians need this set of gear to be successful in the exercise of our Christian calling. It is that God's armor keeps us focused on what we must overcome to achieve our potential. Again, reason number two, God's armor keeps us focused on what we must overcome to achieve our potential. The Barclay commentary brings out a very helpful thought for these verses. It explains, to Paul, the whole universe was a battleground. The Christian had not only to contend with the attacks of men, he had to contend with the attacks of spiritual forces which were fighting against God. And this concept of the universe being a battleground is very soundly based in God's Word. From the first chapters of Genesis, it is revealed that our world is just that, a spiritual battleground between the opposing philosophies and plans of God and Satan, who became the enemy of God. Those opposing spiritual forces were and still are represented by the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent Satan, after Adam and Eve had taken from the tree, He said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." That's as true today as it was then. We live in a world filled with enmity. That's a word that doesn't get used much anymore, so a definition is helpful. According to Strong's Concordance, the Hebrew word translated as enemy could also be translated as simply hatred. And the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary defines enmity as positive, active, and typically mutual hatred or ill will. So again, from that, it's clear we do live very much in a battleground. Now, despite the unpleasantness of recognizing that reality for what it is, there is a determined peace and even a degree of hope in knowing what we're up against. Recalling the first point and back to Mr. McNeely's message as well, we won't prevail against those spiritual enemies on our own. We know that. But we're not on our own. And relying on God beyond what we can do can make us able to overcome. Back to the analogy of exercise for a moment, there's a famous saying that's attributed to Sir Ranulph Fiennes, a world-renowned English explorer who is still living. His trips include reaching both the North and the South Poles, as well as the summit of Mount Everest and many, many other expeditions that he's made. He is widely credited with having coined the phrase, "There is no such thing as bad weather, only inappropriate clothing." And a shorter version of that that often gets, that's one of the things that Dr. McNeely quoted to me when we talked about how I needed to spend some money and buy some gear for running. A shorter version that's often seen in advertising is, "There is no bad weather, only bad gear." And there is something in this approach to difficulties for us as Christians. We cannot change the reality that we are in a spiritual battleground, compelled, in fact, to do battle spiritually. But we can control how we approach the battle and in what gear. So let's consider two verses that highlight what we can contribute to ensure victory in 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. And we'll read verses 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. In my Bible, this section of Scripture is aptly titled The Spiritual War. Verse 3, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." So in the context of this topic, it's most important to remember that indeed our weapons aren't carnal or of the flesh, that means, if we choose to use the weapons that God provides instead of the offensive and defensive tactics that are aligned with human nature that we're more naturally inclined to. Let's conclude the second point about focusing on what must be overcome to achieve our potential with the expositor's commentary notes on Ephesians 6:12. It says, "In military strategy, one must never underestimate the strength of the enemy. The struggle, literally the wrestling, referred to in verse 12, is not merely against human foes, but a war to the death against supernatural forces." And this assessment is accurate, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread also reminds us that there are only two possible outcomes from the struggle: either spiritual slavery followed by eternal death, or spiritual freedom followed by eternal life. Mr. Bornhorst Sabbath's letter this week did a good job of highlighting how even after the Exodus, in the midst of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we are now, the people of Israel had much to overcome to reach their destination. So it is greatly to our advantage, as we consider that, to make use of God's armor so that we can overcome and achieve our potential. Let's go back then to Ephesians 6 and read for our third point, verse 13. Ephesians 6, verse 13, where Paul says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." This is the third and final reason that we'll discuss why we each individually need this set of gear to be successful. God's armor keeps us focused on persevering to receive our reward. And the third reason, God's armor keeps us focused on persevering to receive our reward. To consider the meaning of this verse 13 more deeply, I'd like to read from the New Living Translation, which has a very clear phrasing on it. The New Living Translation renders this verse, "Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor, so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then, after the battle, you will be standing firm." This wording uses the translation possibilities from the Greek to capture and very well illustrate the emphasis of some of the key words. The Greek word for withstand could be translated resist, as it is here, or stand against, which it certainly means in this context. Similarly, the Greek for stand could be establish or set. So it's well served by the image of standing firm. Ultimately, the virtue or the character trait that's being encouraged here is perseverance. When we think about it, that shouldn't be very surprising following the first two points that we discussed. It is difficult, it's exhausting, and sometimes very discouraging to be dependent on an external source for something that you can't do for yourself, and to be constantly striving to overcome in an unrelenting spiritual battleground. But the result is well worth the effort. Paul wrote about this to the Romans in a very helpful way. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Here Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us." This is an incredible description of what perseverance yields when we stay with it, when we continue to persist over time. The expositor's commentary describes this aspect of Ephesians 6:13 this way. It says, "So when the battle is fiercest, the soldiers of Christ will still be able to hold their line even against the most determined attack. Christians will have done everything, not only in preparing for the conflict, but also in pursuing it." This concept of holding the line is illustrated fantastically in the movie Gladiator from the year 2000. Some of you may remember that, with Russell Crowe as the Roman general Maximus. In one of the first action scenes, it's a battle at the Empire's northern borders, and the general is leading the mounted troops in a fierce charge against the enemy Germanic tribes. And throughout this downhill charge, going as fast as their horses can carry them, Maximus is out in front the whole time shouting, "Hold the line, stay with me," over and over. Again, there's something in that picture for our Christian calling. In Hebrews 2, verse 10, Jesus Christ is referred to as the captain of our salvation. And as that same verse further says, he himself was perfected in tribulation and suffering, fighting the same spiritual battles that we face. And he has been and always will be, he will continue to be out in front, leading us into and through those battles. So as we read here in Ephesians 6 about putting on God's own armor, we can take comfort in the reality that the same armor that our Savior uses himself, and that he is right there with us also. As we take that armor into battle, his encouragement is, if we can borrow the phrasing to illustrate what we see in Ephesians 6:13, "Hold the line. Hold the line. Stay with me." It's a very powerful way to think about what the New Living Translation phrases as standing firm with the help of God's own armor. So as I mentioned in the introduction, we won't have time to sufficiently cover each element of God's armor in detail, but as we begin to conclude, we will read verses 14 through 18 of Ephesians 6. And again, I invite you to read through this section and spend a little bit more time on it in more detail throughout the coming week. As we read through the armor, let's try to keep in mind the three reasons that each of us as individual Christians need this set of gear to be successful in the very strenuous but very rewarding exercise of our Christian calling. Those three reasons, again, are that God's armor keeps us focused on what God's power can achieve in our lives, that it keeps us focused on what we must overcome to achieve our potential, and that it keeps us focused on persevering to receive our reward. So let's read now, in closing, Ephesians 6, verses 14 through 18. It says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." We'll read one final set of scriptures where Paul makes a statement of encouragement that is a really perfect summary of these three reasons that we've discussed for striving both to attain and to utilize this incredible spiritual armor that God provides. Let's go to Romans 13, Romans chapter 13. And we'll read verses 11 and 12. Romans 13, verse 11. He says, "And do this, knowing the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us put off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Indeed, let's strive to put on that armor of light. Hope you have an enjoyable, meaningful, and renewing remainder of the rest of the Feast of Unleavened Bread.